the last day. I know Steve's going to tell us that again at the end, the announcements, but I just want to say that if you want to join somebody for lunch, for Easter, please let us know in advance. That'll help with planning. Certain words are tricky. They're easy to misunderstand. Pride is such an example. It can be positive in one situation and negative in another. A boss tells an employee, show some pride in your work. And what that boss means is take your work and yourself seriously enough to give a good effort. But if two friends are having a deep and serious conversation and one says to the other, you have too much pride, we know what that means. One person is accusing another of no longer being teachable, of being far too sure of themselves. Now, if I had to sum up the problem that's being addressed in this particular church today, the Church of Sardis, I would sum it up with one word, and that is pride. Yet I recognize the fine line between when pride has a positive role in our life and when it is troublesome, is problematic to establish. So what I'm going to do today is I'm going to spend some time focusing on a particular pride that kills. You see, what I want to show is that not only can pride kill an individual, but it can kill a community. Just as pride can harm a person, so when pride is a part of a group's culture, a church's culture, it can increase at an alarming rate. A certain pride kills a church's witness. It can kill a church's love for God and certainly for other people. It can therefore destroy one eternally. And so the ramifications of today's message is huge. To assess the kind of pride that kills, therefore, I'm going to offer you two types of pride. I'm going to establish two ways that pride can kill. And then my third point is going to be how God would drive that particular pride away. So two points about what that kind of pride is and what it does, and then one about how God is going to drive it away. First, pride that kills doesn't see itself. Now, again, everything that I say today about pride can be applied to you individually, or it can be applied to a church. Imagine those two things are constantly having an interplay today. And now imagine a community that prides itself on one particular thing that they think they're very good at, only to find out that they're terrible at that thing, and that's what's going on today. In a famous Seinfeld episode, second week in a row, I mentioned Seinfeld, sorry about that for those of you that don't love that show. Elaine Bennis thinks that she is a great dancer. She has little kicks, only to find out later that everybody's been mocking her as a terrible dancer. So this church at Sardis hears directly from Jesus what they think they're really good at is in fact the opposite of the truth. Read with me Revelation 3:1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Like all the letters to the churches thus far, an angel, a messenger for the local church is addressed. So this messenger for Sardis is addressed. And this church is addressed by the one who, we are told, has the seven spirits. But again, that's better translated, has the sevenfold spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit perfect in all his ways. And that Holy Spirit is the one that Scripture teaches gives us life. The Spirit was there at the beginning, bringing life to creation, and he's what gives life to us. And this church needs life because they are dead, but they think they're alive. Now, what's interesting about Sardis, and there's a big connection here between life and death, we actually have a longer history for Sardis than pretty much any of the other churches. We know things about Sardis dating all the way back to the 700s BC. There's lots of history for this particular city. And as their history unfolded, they were often preoccupied with life. Fertility, cycles of harvest, even ways to ensure that one enters death well. They had a famous cemetery outside their city gates that people would actually make pilgrimages to reflect on the dead. And even one of the hot springs nearby was supposed to be a gateway to the underworld, to Hades. They invested tons of time and energy into thinking about matters of life and death. They, even apart from Christianity, as a city, had developed a reputation for thinking about such matters. Now, like with the other churches, they had come to believe that they themselves were alive in some respect. And why, we don't know exactly. It could have been because of their city's historical focus on matters of life and death. Maybe they were really, really great at a particular thing. They had vibrant worship, excellent teaching. We're not certain what the reason that they felt they were alive. However, it is very likely that Jesus is not saying to them that this isn't true about you, it's never been true about you. That is, at one time, they were actually alive in the way that they are no longer still able to be. At one time, they were clearly following Christ and no longer are in that same fashion. In the movie The Sixth Sense, a therapist seeks to help a young boy who claims to see dead people. And the major plot twist comes when the therapist finds out the boy is telling the truth, and the therapist is in fact dead. I see dead people, we all know. And the boy does in fact see him because Bruce Willis in that movie is in fact dead. And I'm apologizing to you in advance if I ruined the movie for you, but you've had 30 years to watch it, so go watch it 5 years after you forgot what I told you today. But in like fashion, I want to say to you that this therapist was unable to see something very true of him because it was off of his map of possibilities. There was no way he felt he was already dead. That wasn't a part of his mental construct. And a proud person can't even see their pride because it's off their map of reality. They cannot, in fact, envision that they have fallen so far from being a church that is alive to a church that is dead. They are blind precisely because when something is off the map of our possible realities, we can't see that very thing at all. Now, regarding a church, this can happen because its members reinforce the idea that something that was true of them 20 years ago is still true today. As it relates to an individual, it often happens that because of what we experience in modern parlance is that someone doesn't have good self-awareness. Or people use different words to describe those things. Narcissism, a large ego, a self-absorbed person, but the idea is all the same. What is true about you, you wouldn't even map on reality because you've excluded that as a possibility and you wouldn't even consider something that's true about yourself until something terrible happens to you because of that. So, the situation for Sardis is that they're blind to themselves, and the problem with a blind person is they can't see. So how do you help a blind person to see? How can someone who is blind to the truth see what is in fact real? And broadly speaking, there are two ways that someone can see themselves, in fact. And that is, the first way is an objective lens of machines, or the second is the subjective lens of loved ones. Now, those are big words and big concepts, I know. What do those things mean? It's actually not quite that complicated. An objective lens of a machine is like a mirror or a video camera. As my basketball coach used to say in high school, when we were watching the film, the big eye in the sky don't lie. What he means by that is that machine showed me exactly what was happening on the court, whether I fouled the person or not. That's why many people today, by the way, buy ring cameras in hopes of catching a thief. We know and trust that these machines tell us something that is true. And mirrors are less sophisticated, but do show us what is right and wrong with us. Some of them are better than others, so we might prefer the dim light that goes with some, the skinny mirrors, in fact. They help us look a little bit better than we are. The problem with these objective machines that I'm talking about is they only tell the truth about what is on the surface. they can tell you a great deal about what can be seen with the eye, but pride isn't something that's readily available to a camera or a mirror. So we need the second option. That is the subjective lens of a loved one. Objective means what's obviously there. Subjective means someone's opinion. And loved ones, at the end of the day, have opinions, but often enough, they're based on something that's true about us. Now, why do I emphasize these words, loved ones? Because it's the people that love us that actually have investment in telling us the truth. You see, someone who's just your critic, they may not actually want to spend the time to get to really know you and figure out what's really going on with you. They may just say, not worth it, I don't care. Critics, like a critic of a movie, doesn't have to worry about facing Steven Spielberg or Martin Scorsese or Tyler Perry or whoever. They just criticize the movie and they move along. The people that love us, that care about us, that are actually invested in our well-being, to tell us the truth, risk a relationship. They risk our feelings, and they risk us being mad at them. And a proud person can't even hear the truth from someone who wants our best. They cannot hear what is real from a loved one. And that's what's happening in Sardis in this particular situation. Likely in Sardis, so many people have begun to reinforce the whole idea that nobody, even Jesus himself, is having much sway in helping them see. Listen, you guys aren't alive anymore. You're completely dead. Whatever it was that made them alive, this isn't true of you any longer. And the pride that kills ignores this kind of feedback, especially even the feedback of love, because let's just be honest. We're not going to give constructive feedback to people we don't love. We're just going to move along and avoid them as much as possible, ghost them or whatever. But someone that tells us that something that we don't like, pride is revealed in how well we receive that information. A friend of ours tells us that we are argumentative. A proud person says, no, we're just defenders of the truth. A friend suggests to us that you've become pretty petty. And we respond to them, no, I'm just not going to act like big things don't matter. We can become so certain that we are still joyful, even those friends that tell us you haven't smiled in months couldn't persuade us. And we're so confident that we want to obey God's commands, we don't pay attention to the fact that we haven't thought about his commands for weeks, months, and perhaps even years. A proud person will not hear the truth about them. They're blind. And pride at its core, to use another movie line, cannot handle the truth because it will not see it. It refuses. Pride is so focused on insulating oneself from critique, it's so afraid of the damage to one's self-esteem, that when something that calls into question whether we're handling something correctly is true or not, we just reject the advice or the reflection or the admonishment out of hand. Pride doubles down and says, you say that I'm lazy, but I'm just tired, not that motivated to do this particular thing. It makes excuses for itself instead of trying to grow and receive feedback as it is. My favorite, or perhaps my second favorite, Charles Dickens book, and I really like Charles Dickens, some of you may know that, but I do, is one of his least famous books called Bleak House. And that book is about a lawsuit that's been tied up in a London courthouse for about 60 to 70 years. And that lawsuit became a joke within the English legal system because of how long it's taken to address the particular situation. And one of the main characters in the book is a guy named Richard Carstone. He's a young man when the book begins. He's actually a teenager, 18 or 19. And much of the book tells the story about how he gets so invested in this particular lawsuit because he is a potential beneficiary of the will that no matter what, he is absorbed and he cannot function well any longer. He harms vital relationships. He stays depressed and angry, but he is absolutely certain that justice for him and the money and the reward that's coming his way is just around the corner. But no matter how many people tell him, you're no longer yourself, this case is ruining you, this trial is ruining you, even his best friend, his greatest ally, Esther Summerson, cannot reach him. At one point he says, I will hear anything you have to say about me, but don't touch don't touch this lawsuit. Jarndyce and Jarndyce, or John Jarndyce, who he has imagined is his great opponent. And in the story, Richard loses everything he holds dear, his relationships, his health, his future, all because he refuses to listen to the subjective feedback of those who love him, but all of us see the same thing. This case has ruined you, and your hope for justice from the British courts has destroyed your life. Now, my question to you is, have you ever been there where no one can reach you? No loved one can even correct you at that particular stage in your life. Perhaps you're blind, dead, thinking that you are alive. And my challenge to you to prevent this from ever happening to you in particular is to establish a habit, a pattern. It doesn't have to be often, maybe once every 6 months, once every year, where you solicit some feedback from someone that you are sure is on your side. You're confident that this person is for me. Even if I trash my life, they'll still stand by me. That's the sort of person you're looking at, like a deep, deep friend. And ask them, do I have any blind spots? If things change for me, they'll see it. They'll know. Now, they'll be able to tell you when you're a little off. Maybe you've been off for a few years or so. And I want to help tell you that that's one of the great ways that can prevent you from becoming blind to your own pride. When I was 25 years old, the church I attended at the time was Evanston Bible Fellowship, our mother church, and some people at our church nominated me to be an elder at that time, and I was pretty flattered. The church had 400 people. I was like, man, you know, that'd be great. And I asked my roommate at the time, should I go forward and try to become an elder? And he had a simple answer to me. I was like, no, you shouldn't, because you're too proud. And after that initial shock of being told some unwelcoming information, I discussed with him what he meant. What did he see in me? And pretty quickly, I decided that I agreed with him and had to decline. And without his help, I would have been, at the very least, prone to minimizing my problems. If not outright blind to some of what needed attention, but maybe I had said, it's not a big deal. And what I want to tell you is that every single one of us have blind spots. I mean, that's why they call it a blind spot. When you drive, you have a blind spot. That's why you gotta turn, you gotta look. The way that you turn and look when it comes to your own personal pride is actually to have someone who loves you and is for you tell you the truth, or else you won't be able to see it. A part of the reason for the church in the first place is to reinforce that we need to be a people that learn where our blind spots are so that pride that could kill us won't. But I want to tell you that it's not only pride that makes us blind that's dangerous, but pride that sees something that's true about us, but maybe getting in the way of what we're supposed to be as well. Secondly, the pride that kills is pride that magnifies its own strength. Now, this might be a minor point in our passage, but it's a major point in the New Testament. And it's based on my reconstruction of how Sardis became blind. Again, I read verse 3:1 just to remind you of everything. It says, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds, you have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Again, I believe this reputation, as we are going through Revelation, all these letters are to all the churches, and this reputation is one that, yeah, Pergamum, Thyatira, and Ephesus, and Laodicea said, yeah, that's what we know about Sardis. They're alive. I believe that this reputation at one time had been honestly won. It was true for them at a particular time. They were strong in a particular area. Whatever it was, that was true about them. And we understand this, at least from a denominational perspective, how some people can develop, how some groups can develop positive reputations. Pentecostals are known for having great musical worship with the bar of their songs, just so you know. They're very intense. Presbyterians are known for being very brainy, if not a bit cold. And Baptists are known for being intensely evangelistic. And Methodists for having great methodical systems of discipleship. So this reputation, whatever it was fairly well won. But again, it's no longer true to them. They focused so much on the presentation of being alive, they lost sense of the life-giving source itself. They nourished the flower, but not the plant. They knew how to project spirituality. And this led them to the loss of the real thing over time. Now, related to my point, whatever the reason they had for this reputation, it was a strength. robust prayer perhaps, intense service of others, a willingness to proclaim the good news to anyone and everyone, however, in any way. They were strong, but they had become overly reliant on this gift of theirs, and this strength that they relied on eventually became a weakness. And the idea of strength being a weakness is almost cliche at this point in Christian circles, I understand. But a cliche often enough has some foundation of truth, and it's worth considering why in the world did we get this concept that strength could be a weakness for us. The Apostle Paul famously teaches in the book of 2 Corinthians that where he is weak, there he is strong. And you see, it's precisely at those points where he finds himself insufficient, incapable of speaking as well as he would like, not a powerful enough presence, that God proves sufficient and greater than his weakness. When others insulted Paul for being not up to snuff, Paul could say, great, this is where God comes in. And he would boast of God's greatness in the midst of his weakness. But on the flip side, strengths often become the very things that keep us from relying on the giver of our strengths. The ability to speak, or sing, or serve, or share of your hospitality ceases to be a cause for us to see God's hand giving us all these good things in our life. And it begins to be something that we see as, hey, this is mine. I worked really hard to get this. I became awesome. I worked really, really hard at maximizing this gift. And a gift that is meant to help others becomes an occasion for us to look down upon others. What was formerly the result of being connected to life itself can become our downfall because we forgot where it came from in the first place. Now, one thing about this that's just kind of absurd at the front is that God can always do more and better through an angel or any way he supposed he wanted to than through giving us strengths and blessings. The great honor of being gifted anything is that God would use us, God would want to do this for us. And when we forget this, our strength quickly becomes a terrible weakness. And if you've been around churches for very long, you've seen such things in a church's life. A minister, pastor, or even a whole church that's really good at ministering to the poor, connecting with those that are down and out, eventually takes those same gifts, learns to exploit the poor, make money from them, and move away from them, and that will have nothing to do. They may still hold the same power, but care little for the people they're serving. A Bible-teaching church can begin to rely very heavily on their rationality and ability to interpret Scripture, and they can replace that with abiding in Christ and relying on the Spirit to lead us. An evangelistically gifted church can care a lot for those outside of its group, but forget about the people that are converted and hurting in their midst, and that happens a lot. An over-reliance on a strength, a celebration of what we're good at, often leads us to miss the point of the gift in the first place. Communion with God. God is the one giving this to us. It's easy to imagine in real life something that can be like this. Imagine, if you will, a young girl at the age of 16 receives from her well-to-do parents a car. And that car was initially a symbol of the parents' love for the child and want and desire to give them good things and trust and, the ability to watch and whatnot. And this child, though, eventually becomes the sort of person that uses that car to stay as far away from her parents as possible. The child uses the car to stay away from home, and the car eventually becomes a symbol for how far the child wishes to drive away from the family that would be the source of many other good things if they would just learn to trust them and love them very much. And it's the same for us with our strengths or our gifts. They can become a weakness for us precisely because they can forget the one that wants to be with us in the gift-giving. You see, the gifts God gives us, he doesn't need us to have. You all have gifts. I believe this. Every single person in here has at least a gift or two. Some of you have very, very many. It doesn't matter whether you have 10 or 1. At the end of the day, they come from God. And pride forgets that basic thing that would lead us from him. So how do we get to a point where we realize that about ourselves? Because at the end of the day, I'm not diminishing the fact that some of you have gifts. It's good that some people recognize that they can sing, so that people like me who can sing don't get up here and drop. You understand? It's good to see yourself truly. Pride doesn't diminish a gift, but rather it learns and recognizes the purpose of the gift and learns to relate to the gift appropriately. Pride relies on the gift instead of the giver. And so that leads to the last point, and that helps me establish the last point about how grace in particular drives away such pride. Third point last, is that embracing grace drives away pride that kills. Read with me chapter 3, verse 2a. It says this, "Wake up," just in case you did that. Of course, this is a metaphor for sleeping people can't read or listen to scripture. You know, if you heard me scream, wake up, it may have just alarmed you, but you're listening. But what does it mean? What does this metaphor mean? What have they fallen asleep to? What do they need to wake up to? Continue reading in that same verse. "Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God." Now, that would be strange to say strengthen what remains if the strength was a problem in the first place. The idea of strengthening what remains doesn't diminish my last point. Strengthening it or not bad. And again, the point of strengthening what's left is getting back to the root. Many of you perhaps have learned at one point about this test called Strength Finders. Have you ever done a Strength Finders test? A Strength Finders test, well, I encourage you to do one on it. I want to find out what you're really good at right now. And a Strength Finders test is basically a way for you to find out what you're really good at. And a lot of people invest time and energy in saying, if you find out your strengths, play and capitalize to those strengths. Find a job that allows you to maximize the strengths and all that. In this situation, it's not saying something like that, but rather go back to the source of your strength. Go back to the root. Put yourself in deep soil in the Word of God and with the people of God. It's a dying tree that's being warned that you are out of good, healthy soil and get back to the source of life. And how does that happen? Read verse 3. It says this, "Remember therefore what you have received and heard, hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you." It's interesting, there's one verb at the very beginning of that verse, and that's remember. That's the first word that is driven home for a person, for a group of people that have become proud. What are they to remember? In one word, gifts. What you've received, what you've heard. Some of you know this, the Greek word for gifts is charisma, and the Greek word for grace is charis, and they're closely related. And what one has seen, what one has heard, what one has received, they're all gifts from God. And what God is calling us back to is going back to a place where we receive over and over and over again the very thing that gave us life in the first place. The message of Christianity isn't go figure this thing out, pull yourself up by your bootstraps, but no, go back and remember how much you're loved by Christ. Don't forget the source of your life. Go and consider Him. All consideration, by the way, of sinners from a holy God is grace. And there is warning and there is a promise here for failing to remember. The warning that Jesus will come like a thief reminds the reader of his teachings in the gospel that during his life he promised that he would come like a thief in the night. But Sardis also in its history had a few sneak attacks from foreign invaders in their history. Sardis, like Pergamum, had been known as a military capital, and they had a great military buffer because their city was elevated around the surrounding plains. And on a few different occasions, two times in fact, a spy entered a particular place that was unaddressed, wasn't watched well, and they opened the city gates and allowed invaders to come in. And this is the very thing Jesus is warning them against. If you don't remember, if you don't receive the good gifts, if you don't repent of relying on yourself, relying on your strength, Jesus is going to come and you're going to find out that He's going to take away from you what you had. He's going to take away your life. You're not going to be the church that you once were. And that's the warning. for not receiving, but what is the reward? Again, the reward is grace. We read with me Revelation 3, 4 through 5. It says this, "Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will like them be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels." I want to hone in on both the image of these people wearing white and also the book of life. You see, many of us see the warning here about not being soiled, not being soiled as a defilement, and that's actually true. This passage envisions a remnant of people in Sardis who have realized, wait a second, there's something wrong with us. We don't love Christ like we once did. We don't have the same level of service. And what Christ is promising, those people who are humble enough to remember, repent, and turn, they haven't soiled themselves. They are not defiled, and in fact, they will wear white robes. And many of you initially, and rightly so, notice the contrast between purity and defilement in this passage with the white robes. But there's something else going on that is absolutely significant to the major point Revelation is driving home. And it's remembering that in verse 5, a victorious people are described wearing white. What does that mean? In that day, if Rome were to win a great battle against a foreign nation, the army would return to Rome, and there would be a victory parade. You know, if the Bears ever win a Super Bowl game, we'll do the same thing. And you folks, you'll wear your blue and your orange, or whatever our colors are, and you'll join in the victory parade for that. It'll happen one day, I promise. You know, before I'm dead, maybe. I'll wait as long as Jarndyce and Jarndyce succeeds. But we would join in the parade. And in that day, If the victorious army comes home, people would wear white and they would dance in that victory parade, and it would be as if they won the victory. It was theirs. They didn't win the victory. They didn't carry sword and spear, but they still received the victory themselves. They shared the victory. And I think you've heard about that in the book of Revelations. And why did they share the victory? They received the grace of Christ. And this grace of Christ does all sorts of things that we do not do for ourselves. Names written on the book of life, number two. I can't get myself eternal life. You can't either. We know people that die, but we know no one but one who can give everyone eternal life. Every good thing that we could possibly hope for and imagine must come through Him. And every part of the victory that we are to share comes through Jesus. Jesus defeated sin at the cross, defeated death in his resurrection. Right now, he stands over all nations at the right hand of God, and even Satan himself. And we get to share in that victory dance. We dance with him because of grace. And it's to that we cling. We return to that over and over again, and we run it back with that victory. This message that we have come to believe in, the first is the message that drives away our over-reliance and our blindness throughout our life. Jesus proves the scripture and the story that we learned that we are more sinful than we grasp. We didn't realize how terrible our sin was until we beheld a cross and said, "That's how bad my sin was." And we did not realize how victorious he was until we saw him triumph over it from coming back from the grave. And Jesus, through and through, reinforces the folly of becoming overly reliant on our own strength. Our victory march is always going to be for a victory that we could not win on our own. In college, I had the pleasant surprise and ability to play basketball, pickup basketball games, not organized and official, but pickup games, with future professional athletes. The most notable of them was Julius Peppers. Some of you remember he played for the Bears for a little bit. And he's the only professional athlete ever to have played in a Final Four in college and a Super Bowl as well. And in these games, full of people vying to be future NBAers, NFLers, and WNBAers, yes, some of the women that we played with were also going to be in the WNBA, I could keep up, but I was usually the worst or one of the worst players on the court. And my job in those situations was to simply hold out my own and not cost us the game. To make a shot that was open when I got the chance, and to guard my person as valiantly as I could. And often enough, I was on the team that won, believe it or not. because we had one or two players that the other team couldn't stop. Now, what I'm trying to tell you is that it would be foolishness for me to think because I won that game with this team that now all of a sudden I can go pick a bunch of people at my level and run it back against that same team and win. That would be foolishness. Why? Because truth be told, those victories didn't happen because of me and I knew it. It would be foolish to try and run it back in a Christian life in any other way but what got us the victory in the first place. The way to keep winning is to run it back with Team Jesus, to use my illustration, where He is King, we are His servants, and we get to join in His victory march. We get to join in His celebration. Now, it's important at the end of these sermons, I've tried to do that in the last 2 weeks, I've tried to do it again today, to ask, well, wait, what does this have to do with agape and collective? Because these are collective questions. And I had to ask myself, well, what might agape be really, really good at? It might be our strength. And, sometimes it's not always easy when you feel like you're struggling to get by to establish that. But for me, my answer came pretty quickly this week when I asked myself that question. And it was a few words. Collectively, we are a tough bunch. We have weathered many storms, a pandemic together, constant transition, not a lot of money, not a place to be many times. Knowing where our worship gathers are going to be, and people constantly coming in and out of our doors, moving from one place to the next. It's not always easy, but by God's grace, we have endured well. And to your credit, that's one of the great emphasis of the book of Revelation, is we're enduring well. But our endurance, dear friends, the way we've been able to endure these few years that we've been together, these 13 years or so, is a product of the rock on which we stand. We've been through a lot, but I want you to understand, we must grasp. We've been tough because we knew we're not building, or the quality of our preaching, or the intensity of our music, or the frequency of our prayers, but rather we are what we are because of the grace of Christ, the rock on which we stand. Amen. And today's message warns us not to lose sight of that. That might be the very thing that can... Even getting a building like this might cause us to lose sight of the fact that we've been able to endure and stand tough in these tough times because we remembered our first love. Don't lose sight of Him. The reason we return over and over to the source of our sin is because the source of the victory of our sin is because we want to dance with Him in white, in His presence forever. And this is something, by the way, a proud person will not do because they want the victory march themselves. They want to say, look at me, look at me, look at me. And a humble person says, look at Him and I'll join along. And I'll dance in His victory march. A proud person says, here's what I have. And a humble person says, Jesus, give me more, please. Or, to use the illustration that I've been giving, a person that embraces grace says, I want all the grace you have to offer. And what that means for the Christian that understands everything well is that grace is found supremely, not in the gift, but the giver of life Himself. Let's pray.